Good evening. What I want to do this evening is I want to begin by first of all introducing the book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. I want to talk about the city of Ephesus a little bit, but ultimately what I want to do is get into verses 3 through 14 where Christ, well, the blessings of Christ are portrayed by the Apostle Paul. But what I want to do then, first, as I just mentioned, I want to kind of talk about the city of Ephesus. And you can see here, this is the city of Ephesus, its location, Mediterranean Sea. This over here is Jerusalem. Ephesus was a very well-known city. Over here, you can see Ephesus. And you can notice a lot of other churches, especially some of those from the book of Revelation, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Thyatira, some of those that are mentioned there. So there's a location of the city of Ephesus, the ancient city of Ephesus. You remember in the book of Acts, and we're going to look at a passage there in just a moment, in Acts chapter 19, where the Apostle Paul ran into some problems with some local Ephesians, with some local Ephesian individuals. And he had ran into problems because he was preaching that we need to follow Christ and to lay aside, get rid of all idolatry and witchcraft. And in fact, a lot of those people, they bought into Christianity. They burned a lot of their books and stuff having to do with witchcraft. But in chapter 19... there was an individual we'll look at in a moment who gets mad at the Apostle Paul because he was taken away from his well-being financially. And the reason is because Paul was opposing the worship of Diana or Artemis. So there is in the city of Ephesus the Temple of Artemis, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Also in the city of Ephesus, there was a very large theater, several large bath complexes, a very advanced aqueduct system, one of the most advanced in the ancient world. We'll look at a couple of these things, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But here's the book of Acts chapter 19. It says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the worksmen in similar trades and said, man, you know that from this business we have made our wealth. And you see that, you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia that Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only to this trade of ours may come in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So in the city of Ephesus, there was a big following for Artemis, for the temple of Diana, for to her worshiping. And we have some of the statues, the idols that are replicas of her, and she was a goddess of fertility, and so she is made as a goddess of many breasts, and I didn't put that up because I thought it might seem a little inappropriate. Anyways, uncomfortable for me at least. The Temple of Artemis that exists at the time of the book of Acts was a rebuilt temple, having been rebuilt in the second century before Christ. It was built on top of the previous one. It had 127 columns, each nearly 60 feet high. So it was a very impressive building. And here is a little bit of what is remaining of that once great temple, Temple of Artemis. The Ephesian theater that I mentioned a moment ago, which also has made the city of Ephesus a very important city, was capable of holding 25,000 spectators. That's big even today. It was used initially for drama, but over time they know it to have been used for gladiator games as well. Here is a picture of that very large theater, and you can just get an idea just of how huge it was. A very large theater, and you can see that they were all facing what would be the stage. And so it wasn't a complete circle around it. It was an open-air theater. But let's go ahead and get into the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. If you're not already there, please turn over there. Ephesians chapter 1. But you might be aware of the fact that these things are prevalent in the city of Ephesus, and you kind of have an idea then for who the Apostle Paul is talking to. So Ephesians chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul begins the letter to the Ephesians in a very similar way that he starts a lot of his letters. But he makes one little comment that I want to point out right now. He says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. As we look at these 14 verses tonight, I want you to pick up on a theme that's running through this chapter. This chapter over and over talks about the purpose of God, the plan of God, the predestination of God, the counsel of God, the will of God. So this chapter has a lot telling us that God had a plan, God had a purpose, God had a will. And it was, again, by the will of God that Paul was an apostle. So then he says that we are, in verse 3, we'll read that in a second, he goes into talking about the blessings in Christ. Before we get into that, I want to make this comment. You know, we all are familiar with the passage Blade just read, that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. You know, God blesses us, God blesses all mankind with material blessings. All of mankind gets to reap the blessings of rain and sun and food and air and relationships. All mankind reaps those benefits. Those blessings are for everybody. But there are some blessings that go beyond the material. There are spiritual blessings, and those blessings are exclusive. I actually did a sermon sometime in the past called Blessings in Christ. I really didn't touch on Ephesians chapter 1, but I made this point when I did that sermon, that this is an exclusive club. These blessings are not for the world. It doesn't mean the world can't get them, but it's not for them yet. But it is for those who are in Christ. So the source of all blessings is Christ. Okay, so look at verse 3. Paul continues. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." And again, here's another thing to be aware of as we go through this. So the first thing I want you just to kind of be watching out for is God's purpose, God's plan, God's will in this chapter. But also be noticing this theme that is just pounded into your heads. These are all in Christ, through Christ, coming from Christ. They're all in Him. So He has God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. There's no other spiritual blessings then that we're going to find outside of Christ. So He's blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him. Even as God chose, again, notice the word us, even as God chose us in Him, in Christ. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So here's the first blessing we're going to talk about tonight. Blessing number one, that we are blessed in Christ by being chosen by God. We are chosen by God. Those of us who are in Christ are chosen by God. You know, the word chosen is used in the book of Acts in chapter 13, verse 17, where they're talking about the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel was chosen by God for a divine purpose. Chosen by God for a divine purpose. And then the same word is used in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, where Christ is talking about the choosing of the apostles. And again, the apostles were chosen by God for a divine purpose. So Israel, the nation, was chosen by God for divine purpose. The apostles were chosen by God for divine purpose. Here is a blessing, and I hope you like this blessing. You are chosen by God for a divine purpose. I hope that's a blessing you like. We all like the blessing of forgiveness. We all like some of the other blessings we're going to talk about. But how many of us want to be chosen by God for a divine purpose? What does that mean to you? Phil does. I'm glad Phil does. What that means, though, is that if you're chosen for a divine purpose, you are supposed to live to a higher calling. God didn't choose you for a divine purpose for you to go on doing the things you know you shouldn't be doing. God chose you for a divine purpose, and you need to live up to the standards with which God has called you to live. So they were chosen by God for a divine purpose. And again, I want this point to be very clear as we go through the night. Just because we are chosen by God does not mean we are free of responsibility. You know, many in the religious world today will tell you, well, you're chosen by God, so you are either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell when He created you. That's just how things are. So you're chosen either for heaven or for hell. What does that make our God then, if He chose us to go to heaven or to go to hell before we even had a chance to live? That's not what Paul is teaching here. Chosen does not mean no responsibility. And in fact, God has chosen, watch this, God has chosen those who choose to be in Christ. God has chosen those who choose to be in Christ. Those are the ones He chose. I want to relate to you an Old Testament story and kind of hopefully make this point. In the book of Genesis in chapter 6 and 7, we read of the story of the flood. Noah, of course, he built the ark. Now, as he was building the ark, what was he doing? He was preaching. And anybody who repented, now only seven joined Noah on the ark, but any of those people who were in that ancient world, if they would have chose to repent, they could have got on that ark. And they could have been saved. Because here's what God had chosen to do. God had chosen to save those who were in the ark. Just as He has chosen those who are in Christ. So God wasn't making an exclusive group of those who only, I'm only going to save these eight. That's not what God did in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Or else why have Noah preach at all? God chose us who are in Christ. We choose to be in Christ, so God chooses us. And then he makes this comment that he did this, even as he, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Here is another false teaching that is all over the denominational world. That the church was a bailout plan. That God thought Jesus Christ was going to come to earth, that everybody was going to follow him. And when that didn't happen, the Jews didn't follow Christ. Well, then let's make a secondary plan. That was never God's plan. God planned before the foundation of the world. And we're going to see this as a reoccurring theme. Before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan. But what did he choose us for? I already made the comment that he chose us to be divine. But what did he choose us for? Chosen before the foundation of the world. Chosen to be holy and blameless. I mentioned he called us for a divine purpose, and he chose us to be holy and blameless. And I want to make this point. Can you be holy and blameless outside of Christ? So he chose us to be holy and blameless in Christ. And again, the whole thing that we're looking at tonight, it's like a funnel. You know, you put things in a funnel and it all goes down into this one point, right? It's all pointing to one thing. Christ. It's all pointing to being in Christ. Everything we're going to talk about tonight, that's where it's pointing. To being in Christ. Jay Lockhart, he was talking about this idea that it was God's eternal plan that he should do this, that he should choose us in Christ. And he made this really simple little statement, but I liked it. He thought of us, and this is my thoughts, he thought of us that we have, watch this, been in God's mind from eternity. We have been in God's mind from eternity. Time is such a weird thing. How does God, forever plan to do this? Why all of a sudden did he decide, I'm going to do it now? I don't understand those things. As I try to think and wrap my mind around eternity, I can't grasp it. And obviously, you can't either. I mean, you might be smarter than me, but not that much smarter. I'm looking at you, believe. No, I'm kidding. But he chose us before the foundation of the world. We have been in God's mind from all of eternity. Does that make you feel good to know that God has predetermined that those in Christ were going to be His. That He was going to use you for a divine purpose. Let's pick up then in verse 4. Verse 4. Depending on what version you're using, the first part of what I'm going to read might be in verse 4, might be in verse 5. So actually I'm going to pick up with the very end of verse 4 and read into verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Again, notice this theme here. According to the purpose of God's will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. This brings us to our second blessing. Blessing number 2. Adoption as sons. And why did God do this? Why were we adopted as sons? Why did God say, I'm going to adopt them? Look at the very last line of verse 4, as it ties into verse 5. Depending on what version you have, you're either going to have in love attached to the last part of verse 4, but most scholars believe today that it actually should go with the first part of verse 5. So if it goes with the first part of verse 5, listen to how it reads. In love, He predestined us for adoption. So why did He do this? Why did He choose us to be His sons? Because He loved us. Because He loved us, He chose to make us His sons through Christ. It was because of His love that we were adopted. Through Christ, we were adopted, making God our Father. So if God became our Father through this adoption process, you can't help but wonder who was our Father before, or what was our Father before, or what was our Master before. Turn over, hold your finger here, or just don't, and turn over a couple of pages to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law." Why did God send forth His Son? Here's the answer. "To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God sent His Son to redeem those so that we could become adopted. Turn back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 again. The word redeemed, that's an interesting word. As I was studying for my sermon, I found out that the word redeemed, as used here, means that someone was bought out of slavery, out of a slave trade. You know, slavery wasn't uncommon in the first century. To put someone up on a platform to auction them off, that wasn't uncommon. And the picture here is that we were up on that block. We were being auctioned off. And God says, "I'm going to buy them. I'm going to buy them." And the idea then is that we were slaves. So then we were slaves, and God bought us out of slavery. And how did He buy us? We all know the answer. He bought us with the blood of Christ. And think about that for a second. It was because of God's love that He bought us out of slavery. It was because of God's love that He paid the excessively high price of His own Son's blood. It was God's eternal purpose to redeem us by the blood of His Son. That was God's purpose. That was God's plan. I'm going to redeem them by the blood of My own Son. Was that a high price? He looked at us and He says, "I want to buy them. What's the cost?" The cost is going to be your Son's blood. And God predestined that those who are in Christ were going to be His children. I want to talk for a minute about this idea of this high cost. I want you to get the point of how dangerous sin is and how costly sin is. Because imagine, if you will, that we were here, we were on that slave block. We were slaves to sin. That's kind of the point here, right? We were slaves to sin. We were on that block and we were being auctioned off. And God says, "I want to buy them." And they said, "The price is really high." And God knew we were dirty. He knew we were filthy, we were stained with sin. And because God is holy, He couldn't just say, "Okay, that's fine, I'll just take them just how they are." We were filthy, dirty, slaves to sin. And God wanted us so bad, but He knew He could not take us how we were. So He said, "I'm going to have to do something about that." The sins that we were carrying, He had to do something with. So He says, "I'm going to give My Son's blood to get rid of their sins." I know this is nothing new to you, but I want you to see the point that's being made here. To redeem someone from slavery, we were slaves to sin, and God wanted us so bad that He paid a price like that. He loved us so much, He says, "I don't care what the price is, I'm going to pay it. I love you so much, it's going to cost My own Son's blood, I'm going to buy you." That's how bad sin was. That it demanded that high of a cost. He could not take us all filthy and stained. He had to clean us. So first of all, I want you to consider this. The ugliness of sin, that God would have to deal with it at any cost. That's how bad sin is. It's so bad that the cost was just too high. Excessively high. And He had to deal with it. But second, I want you to consider this. The love and grace of God, that the cost of our sin and how great it was, the cross was so amazing, that the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, He loved us so much, He said, "I'm going to give that life for you. I have to deal with that sin, so I'm going to give up Jesus Christ, My only Son. His blood is how I'm going to cleanse you." And this kind of takes us to verse 7, which is our third blessing. But I want to make this point real quick. I don't want you to miss this. It was because He loved us so much that He was willing to pay that cost. He loved us so much, He's willing to pay that cost. This kind of brings us to our third blessing. I think that, why were we adopted as sons? Because of God's love. This kind of, blessing number 2 and 3, I think, go kind of hand in hand. Verse 7, let's pick up in verse 7. It says, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So again, look at the first part of verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. In Christ we have redemption. It's through Christ, or better, in Christ we have redemption. And in the Greek here, the redemption, the verb is a present tense verb, meaning that this is still going on. We are still redeemed today by the blood of Christ. It is a present tense, meaning that it's still continuing, if you will. It kind of reminds me of John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where John made the comment that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a continuing process. We are still being redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's not that He has to die over and over and over. He did it once for all, but we are still under that blessing of His blood. What were we redeemed from? We already kind of talked about that. We were redeemed from slavery, being slaves to sin. We were bought out of slavery. We were slaves to sin. We were taken out of that. So if we were taken out of sin, we were taken out of that world, should we still walk in sin? Should we still be that same person we were before? There was a man who was asked a question. He says, "Can you tell me what your life has been like in Christ?" And this was his comment. He thought about it for a minute, and he said, "I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God, I'm not what I used to be." We're not what we used to be. We're not what we should be. Hopefully we're still trying to improve, but thank God we're not what we used to be. So verse 7, one more time. Let's look at this one more time. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Which brings me to blessing number 4. We have forgiveness through Him. You'll notice a lot of these blessings are so tied together, they're almost impossible to separate. Redemption, how do you separate that from forgiveness? It's been said, and I'm not sure if this is the best way of looking at it, but it's been said that redemption, or the paying of our cost, took place at the cross, but our forgiveness took place when we as sinners entered into Christ. Perhaps that's the best way of looking at it, I don't know. But either way, I know it's a blessing exclusively for those who are in Christ. We are forgiven if we're in Christ. And the word forgiveness here is an interesting word, and I'm not sure if this is the same word used throughout the New Testament, but here in the book of Ephesians, the word means to send away. The word used here for forgiveness means to send something away. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? To send something away. You remember in the Old Testament times, the high priest would have a goat before him, and he would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he would send the goat out in the wilderness, and the goat would be taking the sins of the people away from them. That goat was called a scapegoat. A lot of times growing up, because I had 3 older brothers, I was a scapegoat. But this is different. This is good. This is a good scapegoat. We have a scapegoat. And I want you to look at this passage from Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21 through 22. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them, the sins, on the head of the goat and send it away." See that phrase, "send it away"? That's the phrase here for forgiveness in Ephesians. "Into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." That's what forgiveness is here in the book of Ephesians, to send it away. And it just seems so natural to look back at the scapegoat and then to ask this question: who is our scapegoat? Who is the one who had our sins placed on his head? Who is the one who was sent away? Who is the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was Jesus Christ. He became our scapegoat. He became the one sent away, bearing our sins. And this brings us kind of to another question on forgiveness. How is forgiveness possible? It's kind of an interesting question. How come when we ask for prayers, our sins disappear? How come when we're baptized, our sins are washed away? You know, those things are kind of beyond me. But I do want to make this point about forgiveness. How is forgiveness possible? I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 17. Oh, we'll come to that in a second. I want to make this point first. I want to make this point first. In order for us to have forgiveness, Jesus Christ had to die. He didn't just have to die a death, He had to die a bloody death. But there was a reason He had to die a death of blood. There was a reason that He had to shed blood. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 gives us the reason for this. Leviticus 17, 11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it, I've given you blood, I've given it to you on the altar." Why? "To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement." For it is the blood that makes atonement. So Jesus Christ, how is forgiveness possible? Because Jesus Christ shed His blood. Not a little bit of blood, He shed a lot of blood. He poured it out. In fact, remember the story when Christ, He's about to be crucified, He's with His apostles in the upper room, and He makes this comment in Matthew 26, verse 28. He says, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Christ points to the fact that His blood was for this purpose, to redeem us, to wash our sins away, so that we could have forgiveness. Which kind of brings us to our next blessing, or to our next point. Okay, I'm going back again. I'm trying to juggle two things, I apologize. I want to go to verse 9 before we look at that. Verse 9 and 10. He says, "Making known to us the mystery of His will, according," again, "to His purpose," again, notice will and purpose, "which He set forth in Christ." So notice that God's purpose and God's will was set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That, those two verses are jam-packed with the idea that this was God's plan, God's purpose, God's will, that He set forth in Christ when everything was ready. And again, it demonstrates this very important point that the sum of God's plan was Christ. Remember I said everything kind of funnels down to this? The sum of God's plan was Christ. The purpose of God's plan was to unite mankind to Him, to make our relationship good again. And what's kind of interesting is this was a mystery. The Old Testament prophets, they didn't understand this. They didn't know what was coming. They didn't know what to expect. The Jews in the first century, how many times do we see them not understanding what Christ was talking about? And in fact, it was even unknown to the angels. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter said, "Angels longed to look into these things." They didn't know what was going to happen either. It was a mystery that God had planned from before the foundations of the world, that He would redeem us in Christ, that He would have His Son come to earth and shed His blood. Let's turn and look at verse 11. It says, "In Him," again, in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." So this brings us to blessing number 5. And this is kind of an interesting word or phrase. Depending on what version you use, it kind of gives two different ideas. I think both ideas are very biblical. Both ideas are fine to believe. It's either meaning that we have an inheritance in Christ, or it means that we are God's heritage, that we belong to God. And I kind of like the second idea. I kind of like the idea that we're God's heritage, because again, that means that we are God. We belong to God. That those in Christ belong to God. And of course, this makes sense, doesn't it? Because we were slaves, and He bought us. So this might be pointing to the fact that we belong to God. Blessing number 6, verse 13. "In Him," again, in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." I want to stop and talk about the first verse 13 real quickly. In Him, when you heard the gospel and believed it, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. I want to make this point because some folks point to this and say, again, that all you have to do is believe. I want to make this point very obvious, and something you guys all know. Paul uses the word here, believe, to include obedience. So you can't use this verse to say all you have to do is believe in Christ and you'll be saved. If you look at this verse and compare it to Acts 2:38, which we just quoted a minute ago, When did Peter tell them they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? In baptism. And so here he says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believed. So if you look at the two passages, baptism is a part of believing. Believing has to have obedience. True belief has to have obedience. The kind of belief that Paul's talking about here. He said, so when you heard and you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Blessing number six, then, is that we are sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit Himself. We're sealed. Well, what was the seal used for? What is the seal used for today? Well, before I poke that up, if you were to go to Walmart, and you were to go and you go to the milk section and you grab the milk carton and you realize the seal's been broken and the cap is loose, would you buy that milk? No way would you buy that milk. You'd be taking it up front. You would not even touch that, would you? Why wouldn't you touch that? Because that seal should not be unbroken. Because that seal was put there for a purpose. One of the big purposes that it's put there is to keep us safe, right? And we're going to see that's one of the purposes of this seal. But the first thing I want to mention before we get to the second one, is that a seal was used to guarantee that it was authentic. You know, when they used to send letters in the first century, they would put that wax on there, they would push it with their ring. It was sealing that envelope, sealing that letter, saying this letter came from the king or whoever it came from. So it was sealing, this is an authentic letter from the king. It was also sealing it to make sure that it was untampered with. So a seal was to guarantee the items in there hadn't been messed with. And I think for us that means that it's sealed for our safety to ensure that we're not going to be damaged. Now I want to make this point also. This does not mean that we're not going to have hardships. We're going to have them. It also does not mean that we cannot fall away. It does not mean we cannot fall away. What it means is that when we are having hard times, when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, what it means is that He's going to intercede on your behalf. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, we remember the passage, right? The Holy Spirit, when you cannot pray how you ought to pray, the Holy Spirit, He prays on your behalf to God the Father. It also means, I think, in that same chapter of Romans chapter 8, beginning down to verse 31, the Apostle Paul, I love that passage, Paul's talking about all these things, some of which are very powerful, principalities, darkness, all these powerful things. He says, they can't separate you from God. All these things can't separate you from God. Why can't they? Because we've been sealed by God. You know, this is an amazing thought. Out of all the powers in the world, not governments, not family, not friends, not Satan himself can separate you from God. But here comes a great responsibility. Only one thing can separate you from God. And you know what that is, right? We all know what it is. You. Only you can separate yourself from God. Paul lists all those things that cannot separate us from God. You know what he does not list? You. But the point here that I'm trying to make is that we have been sealed and we are therefore in this relationship with God which He watches over us. And if God sealed something, who's going to tamper with that seal? Who's going to tamper with the seal of God? I mean, if the President of the United States sealed something, you'd better be careful in tampering with that. But if God the Father seals something, man, we better not come close to messing with that seal. Jay Lockhart made this little comment. He says, does the Christian have security? Most definitely. Is his security unconditional? Certainly not. So yes, we are sealed to guarantee that we are safe. But does that mean that we are sealed unconditionally? No, it does not. The third purpose of a seal was to designate who its owner was. And again, this points back to what we already talked about, that God bought us out of slavery, that we are God's heritage. We belong to Him. But the passage says, who were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Well, what is being guaranteed by the Holy Spirit? I think this is an interesting question. What is being guaranteed by the Holy Spirit? We can rest assured that if we're in Christ, we're not going to be dragged out. And this goes back to the point I just made. Only we can take ourselves out of Christ. God, the Holy Spirit guarantees you. He guarantees you that the plan of redemption is not going to fail. He guarantees you that the blood of Christ all of a sudden is going to fail when it comes to you. He guarantees you that Satan himself is not going to be able to prevent it. It's been guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Here's what he's guaranteed. If you're in Christ, you're God's. Guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. That's a good guarantee. I want to end with this next slide. Do you want these blessings in your life? Do you want to be chosen by God? Do you want to be adopted by God, redeemed by God, forgiven by God? Do you want to be owned by God? You know, we may not think of being owned by something or someone as a good idea, but in the Old Testament, when a servant, when a slave loved his master so much, he would tell his master, I want to serve you forever. I don't want to be bought out of slavery. I want to serve you forever. I don't want to be released. I want to serve you forever. So they would take that servant and they would pierce his ear. They would put his ear to the door and they would pierce it, indicating that this servant willingly, because he loves the master, chooses to stay with the master. You see, when you have a master who is so good, you're glad he owns you. The final blessing, we are sealed and guaranteed by God. So the question really is, are you in Christ? Because these spiritual blessings that we talked about tonight, they are only for those in Christ. Maybe you were baptized into Christ. Maybe you've allowed yourself to wander away since then. Maybe you, like the prodigal son, took your adoption, took your position as God's son for granted, and you've turned away from God. We want to be there tonight to help you. We want to be here tonight in any way that we can as we sing a song that's been selected.